would be turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So grateful to be back home again and to be with you and to worship with you this morning. We always miss you when we're gone, but we're glad to be home, hopefully for a little while now. 1 Peter chapter 4. If somebody were to ask you the question, what is your purpose in life? What would you say? We all like to have purpose, don't we? We like to know that we have some reason, some purpose for living, some reason why we do what we do. Now, I realize that on the grand scale, we could say, well, my purpose is to glorify God, and that ought to be the case. That should be true. But there are other purposes within that or under that umbrella that we need to understand about the nature of what it means to be children of God. And I think it's interesting that Peter is the one who writes about this, because if you think about, you know, go back to that time when Jesus is arrested and goes on trial, and Peter, in an opportunity to stand up for Jesus, actually ends up denying Jesus three times. He wasn't ready to go the distance with Jesus, even though he had said previously, I'll die with you. But when the time came, he wasn't willing to do that. And now he's writing about issues and matters that really correspond with the fact that he should have been willing to do this, and we should have been willing, or we ought to be willing to do this. And I want to start with verse 1 here when he just says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, our purpose here is to suffer. To be ready and willing to suffer. Now, how does Peter get there? I want to back up for just a moment and remind ourselves of what Peter has been talking about. Remember that he wrote this to strangers and aliens, people who know that this world is not their home. And he talks about and describes that living hope that God's people get through the resurrection of Jesus back in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, and recognizing the fact that we can't put so much stock in this world that we lose sight of the fact that we've been born again to a living hope, and we need to be reflecting that hope in the way that we live our lives. And he talks then about the trials and the difficulties that come from following Jesus Christ. Again, back in chapter 1, making that point in verse 6, and this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And then he describes that fact. And it's not that we are just really, really happy with trials. It's that we've been born again to this living hope, and we have this inheritance that's incorruptible, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, those who are kept by the power of God through faith. And so we can rejoice in that fact, even though we may suffer trials for the cause of Christ. And the context here would be the trials for the cause of Christ. Not just trials because you're a human being, although we have them, and yes, they can also serve as temptations for us. But specifically because you have put on Christ, there are going to be certain difficulties that you have to face. And so our minds have to be prepared to act. And again, in chapter 1, he makes that point that we need to be ready, or gird your minds for action, that you're obedient children, that you're striving to be holy as he is holy. That's what God is asking from us. And that, again, really does, I think, stress this conflict between the temporary and the eternal. Because if we get too comfortable here, we're not going to be willing to give that up very well. And I think that's a danger that we face, is it not? We like our comfort. We don't like thinking that I've got to face, I mean, you know, the air conditioner goes out and we're just really struggling with that. We have a comfortable world in some ways. Not everybody shares that comfort. But the point is, we need to recognize that that's just a passing thing. that there is an eternity that we need to be looking toward, looking for, looking to. And understand that that's really what counts. It's not how much money is made here and what cars we drive and our houses. And that's really not the point, is it? And so he says, you be armed with a purpose, but your purpose is to suffer and know how to act as the people of God. And the reason why is because the world's going to be looking on. And you get that sense again in chapter 2, you know, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles in verse 12 of chapter 2. So then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. And then we're reminded in chapter 3 that verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Again, in this context of being willing to suffer. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Now, interesting there, isn't it? When he says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. How often do we say, well, you know, I'm healthy. I'm really blessed right now. Everything is going well. I got a good job and you know, the Lord has blessed us with money and he's blessed us with all this stuff that we have and we're comfortable and we are blessed. Well, is that to suggest that those who don't have as much are not blessed? We've got to be careful about that. Notice what Peter says. If you suffer, you're blessed. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. So we're putting the concept of blessing maybe in a different context here. In a greater, I'm not suggesting that we're not thankful to God for the things that we have and so forth. But what I am saying is we sometimes have to think, rethink the way that we understand the concept even of blessings. Because Peter's putting this in a context of suffering. And so coming back there to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. So, you know, therefore, here's the concept or the conclusion to all of this. All that God has done, and at the end of chapter 3, this idea of the fact that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So we have appealed to God for that good conscience through the resurrection. So what does that mean for us? Well, we're prepared. We're armed with preparation and purpose because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Here's the point, is that a mindset for suffering, even to the point of death, is something we need to be ready with. What he says right here is interesting to say, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That probably has the sense of suffering death even. That is to say that once you have suffered to the point of death, then, you know, sin is no longer an issue. But I would even say the mindset that says, I'm willing to do this. I'm ready and willing to go this far with it is going to also put me in a different view toward the problem of sin. Because I'm not going to want to be out here involving myself in sinful activities if I'm ready and willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, if I'm not ready and willing to do that, then the world is going to hold much more of an appeal to me. So it's a mindset that we have to develop for the sake and for the cause of Christ. And then verses 2 and following, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So it's about time, he says. The time is already past. living in sin versus living for God now. If we have the mindset that says, I'm willing to go even to the point of death for Jesus, then once again, the world is not going to hold the intrigue for me that it might otherwise have. I'm not going to look at that stuff out there and say, oh, I wish I could do that. Oh, I really wish I could be out there, you know, partying with the best of them. Boy, I miss those days when I can be out there drinking and doing all the things that the world is doing. But that's really what I want to do. He says, that's not what this is about. That time is past. Now you're looking ahead to something even greater. You're arming yourself with the purpose of suffering for the Lord. And that means that the world is going to look at you a little bit different. I'll tell you something. The world can tell a difference, can't they? It says they are surprised. Isn't that interesting? They are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you for that. So right there gives you some clue that they'll even start maligning you. We saw back in chapter 2, they will slander you as evildoers. And yes, that causes some, you know, problems for us sometimes. That creates, it's very disconcerting to us to hear those kinds of charges and being maligned and slandered and all of that. But he says, that's what you gotta keep on moving, keep on going, keep on growing, and understand that that's just the way that the world is going to be. But they're surprised. You know, I've asked myself this question. I mean, are people surprised when I don't do what they do? I don't go and involve myself in the activities that they might involve themselves in, the dissipation and the carousing and all of the things that this is talking about. Is that something that the world looks at and is just kind of, you know, and you might have many opportunities even at work for this kind of thing to show itself. Hey, come on, we're going to go out here drinking. Let's go, we're going to party, you know, let's do this. Why don't you come out with us? And you're going, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, come on. And they start making fun of you, perhaps. But the point is that they're seeing a difference between the way you act as a child of God and the way that God expects his people to act over here in holiness. And notice the reminder in verse 5 that everybody's going to give an account here. They shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So if I'm worried about what the world thinks of me, I got a problem. And part of what he's saying is, look, you've got to live your life for the Lord and recognize that the world is going to see that as silly. They're going to see that as foolish. They're going to make fun of that. But it's not the world who judges you ultimately. They may judge you temporarily, but so what? It's God who is the final judge, and that's what matters here. And recognize that they too will be judged by God. They will give an account of the living and the dead. And then in verse 7, as he talks about this idea of sound judgment, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. And what we learned in all of this, of course, is that Jesus is really the focus. If I make my life all about me, it's all about me, it's all about what I want, it's all about what I desire, it's all about my feelings, then I'm not going to be living my life for the Lord anymore. And what I'm wanting the world to do is look to Jesus ultimately. If the world hurts my feelings, then maybe my focus is wrong. I need to look at that and say, look, it's because I'm living for the Lord, and it's the Lord ultimately that they're going to be maligning and slandering, not me. Don't worry about it being about me. Let it be the Lord, and let the Lord be glorified in all that we do. Now, the end of all things is at hand, he says. And I don't know that he's referencing time there so much as simply the idea that if I say, well, something is nearby, something is at hand, at any time this could happen, would really be the idea, I believe. So if you know that the end comes at some point. Now look, whether that end comes for me personally because I pass from this world, or that the Lord returns at any time, the time of which we do not know, what is my responsibility? I know this world is temporary, and I know that I have an eternal home. So, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, you could contrast the be sober in verse 7 over against the dissipation in verse 4. Being sober, making sure that you are in control of your thoughts and of your mind, and not to do the things that are going to carry your thoughts away, or do the things that cause you so that you are not able to think clearly. Because you're trying to glorify God with your mind here. So be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer. There's that word purpose again. I love how many times it's used, you know, here in this chapter. You got this purpose of suffering. You've got the purpose of the gospel in verse 6 being preached so that people may live. You have the purpose of prayer right here. God has purpose. And that purpose is found in a number of ways right here. But we need to keep our minds such that we're purposefully going to God in prayer. And I do not want to, as a child of God, we should never want to be polluting our minds with things that are going to carry our thoughts and our actions away from the ability to turn to God in prayer. And so again, you can contrast that. And so sober, sound judgment here. Notice the things that it involves. It involves prayer, it involves love, and it involves using your gifts as good stewards of God's manifold grace. So think about that. Sound judgment. If I'm thinking clearly as a child of God, then I'm going to want to be spending some time talking to God. Giving my thoughts and my mind over to Him. We just sang about the idea that you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. And yes, intellectually that is the case, but I need to be turning my thoughts over to Him so that I can think God's thoughts after Him. It's going to involve that ability to turn to Him in prayer. It's also going to involve love. You notice how Peter returns back to this basic theme of love. We saw this at the end of chapter 1 after he's stressed the fact, again, you're born to this living hope. Even though you might suffer some trials for the sake of Christ, you need to gird your minds for action. There it is again. Keep sober in spirit, verse 13. Fix your hope. Is Peter concerned about that? Well, sure. He's repeating the same idea right there. Keep your mind ready. Keep your mind sober. Think clearly, he says. And then at the end of that chapter, verse 22 of chapter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now he returns to that idea of love. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And that may be seem like a tricky phrase, but I would just kind of put that in the category of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he describes love. And he says in verse 5 that it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrongs that are suffered. Isn't that interesting? That I'm not over here putting notches on my wall over things that people do wrong. And that's not minimizing the importance of repentance, but it's still making the point that my love and my fervency for others is not such that I'm just really trying to find fault with people. Or that if somebody has a fault, or if somebody's done something over here, that I'm just really gouging that and really working it over. No, fervent love doesn't do that. And so this is the second time Peter stresses that point. Is there a connection here between the idea of having this purpose of suffering on the one hand and having love on the other hand? Does it not suggest at least this much? That in a world that is hostile to Christ and His people, we need each other. We need one another. And we can't have a one another relationship if we don't love. We don't have that sincere, fervent desire to demonstrate love for one another. To be hospitable, it says, without complaint. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:14. You know, it's not one of these things where we're going to say, well, all right, I guess I got to have them over now. Sure can't wait to get this one over. It's not about that at all, is it? If we have fervent love for one another, we're looking for ways to spend time with each other. We're looking for opportunities to be hospitable. And as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you have a talent, if you have a gift, if you have an ability, I don't think this necessitates spiritual gifts in a miraculous sense. But whatever talents and abilities and gifts that you have, how are you going to use that? He says, use it to serve one another. Use your gifts and your abilities to serve, not yourself. Say, I've got this great gift, I've got this great ability, so I'm going to really, you know, make myself look good here. Use it to serve others. And do it, if you're going to speak as God utters. If you're going to serve, do it by the strength that God supplies. Why? Because in all things, you're looking to glorify God through Jesus Christ. He's the one that the glory and the dominion belong to. So all glory goes to God. And then I want you to notice verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. First, I would contrast verse 12 with verse 4. Do not be surprised with, they are surprised. Now again, the world is going to look at the way that you act and the way that you live your life and be surprised that you don't do what they do. But on the other hand, he tells believers, don't be surprised at these fiery ordeals, at these problems that come your way, at being maligned and being slandered and being persecuted, or even to the point of having to give your life. Don't be surprised by that. And may we say in our world today, why are we surprised that the world acts like the world? Why are we surprised that people don't like the Bible? Why are we surprised that those who strive to dedicate themselves to the Lord are going to be maligned and slandered? Why should we be surprised at that at all? Peter says, don't be surprised. That's the way the world is. The world is going to act like the world. And that's nothing to be surprised about. I don't expect the world to defend me. I don't expect the world to defend the scriptures. And I know it's easy for us to, you know, we could turn it into some political issue or whatever the case might be, but ultimately, it's not the government's job to defend your faith. It's your job. Ultimately, it's not your neighbor's job to stand up for it. It's your job to stand up for Christ. And if they're in the world over here and are surprised by what you don't do as a child of God, they may turn against you, and when that happens, don't be surprised. Now look, we're not looking. We're not going out here saying, okay, I'm looking for reasons to suffer. That's not the point. You just live in your life as a child of God. And as you live your life as a child of God, people are going to be out here who oppose that. They don't like it, and things are going to happen. Be ready and don't be surprised. But rather, he says, keep on rejoicing. It's not some strange thing that's going to happen to you as a child of God. And if, you know, Jesus tried to warn his disciples in passages like John 15, you know, if I suffer, you're going to suffer too. And certainly the apostles did. But he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The apostles went about preaching and teaching, you recall in Acts 4, they were warned not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John were warned. And then in chapter 5, all the apostles are out there preaching. And then they're called back into the council and said, you know, we warned you not to do this. And they were severely chastised. And verse 41 says of chapter 5 in Acts, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Why? You get beaten, you get reprimanded, you get shamed, but you're rejoicing? Why? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That did not slow them down one bit. Shaming, that's one of those buzzwords today, right? You get shamed on social media for one thing or another. Somebody says something, and they get shamed for that. Christians get shamed, as it were, for being children of God. But for us, we rejoice. That I could live in such a way, perhaps, that someone can see that I stand up for Christ and they don't like that, so they're going to shame me for that, then I can rejoice over that. They see that I have a purpose to stand up with Christ. Keep on rejoicing. And then that contrast is there, suffering as a Christian versus suffering as a sinner. Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done things that we recognize has brought our own sense of shame to us. And it brings our own suffering. But he says, look, you've got another purpose now. And that purpose is to suffer for the name of Christ. So don't let yourself now suffer because you've done something sinful out here. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. It's okay to suffer as a child of God for the name of Christ. Just be careful that it not be because of our own doing in sin. And if God's going to let his people suffer, what of the unbelievers? Time for judgment with the household of God. That's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If it's with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And I just want to comment about this because the point that Peter is making is not, if you're a child of God, you're barely going to get saved. That's not his point. In fact, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, he makes the point that in verse 10, after talking about the various virtues that you add to your life in verses 5 through 9, he says, therefore, brethren, in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. God lavishes his grace upon his people, Ephesians 1 tells us. So the issue here is not, we're just going to barely be saved some. The issue is, if God allows his people to suffer tribulation and come through the fires, come through the testing that way, what will become of the godless man? You know, Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. We understand that God is going to allow the trials and the difficulties and the temptations to be there, and we've got to come through that. We've got to persevere and come through those difficulties. And if God's going to allow that to happen to us, and what's he going to do with the non-Christian? How are they going to survive? How are they going to get along if they don't have God to turn to? So he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I just want to leave you with this question this morning then. To whom will you entrust your soul? If you're not willing to even suffer at all for the name of Christ, you're not entrusting your soul to God. We entrust our souls maybe to ourselves. I'm just going to take care of number one here, right? He says, when you have this mindset, you have this purpose, you're entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator in doing what's right. God will take care of you. God will do what's right. He's the Creator who knows how it works. And remember, he's also the one ultimately who came to this earth and suffered for us. Are we willing to do that for him? Let's prepare to sing the song that's been chosen. Think about your relationship with God this morning. We're reminded once again at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism does also now save us. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not just getting wet that does it. And when you're baptized into Christ, you are appealing to God for a good conscience. And that's entrusting your soul to him. It's not because you think you're doing something great. It's because you're entrusting your soul to God in simply doing what he tells you to do. Appealing to him for a good conscience. And so when you rise up from the waters of baptism, you rise up a new person. Raised up to walk a new life, as Romans 6 teaches us. If you haven't done that, we urge you to do it this morning. If we can pray with you, if you need our help, let us know as we stand and sing.